Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. After Paul and Silas had been freed from the jail there in the city of Philippi, they journeyed about 100 miles to the west to the city of Thessalonica. The book of Acts seems to indicate that Paul preached for 3 weeks there in the synagogue, and then we have an uproar that caused him to leave the city. We're not exactly sure how long he was there altogether. I would suggest it was probably several months. But whatever the case, Paul's stay was cut short by severe persecution. And so he continued west to the city of Berea, and then on to Athens, and then eventually to Corinth, that are all recorded there in the book of Acts. The ministry in Thessalonica had been very successful. A bunch of people had gotten saved, a church had been established, but due to the circumstances, the time of training and discipleship were cut short. You have a bunch of people that had gotten saved, and yet the opportunity for Paul to preach to these people was just a few weeks, and Silas and Timothy stuck around for a little while longer, but that time of instruction at most was 3-4 months, and so the persecution that the Thessalonian believers themselves were enduring created questions, fears, dilemmas, and so mostly regarding the coming of the Lord and the tribulation. Now, trying circumstances, we see this today. We see this a lot today. Trying circumstances often create such questions. I got an email, I can bring it up on my phone if you want to see it afterward. I got an email yesterday or day before. And this fella identified the Antichrist as a certain billionaire businessman, and don't try to guess because there's several that have been targeted for this of late, that this guy is the Antichrist. You know, I remember when I was a young believer going into, of all things, a supposed Christian bookstore, and they had books identifying a certain Russian leader as the Antichrist. And some of you remember the 70s, perhaps, if you're really old, and you can remember that Henry Kissinger was once identified as the Antichrist. Now, once he passes off the scene, he's a pretty old guy. Once he passes off the scene, you know, that one will go away. But there's still some people that hold to that. There have been people who have identified the Antichrist for ages and ages and ages. There were some folks that thought Nero was the Antichrist. And there's a certain belief that called Nero Redivivus. You don't have to remember this. That Nero will come back and he's actually the Antichrist. You know, I remember when they said Barack Obama was the Antichrist. There was all kinds of people identified as the Antichrist. He won't be revealed until the tribulation. The Bible says that. So anybody says, oh, this guy's the Antichrist, they're wrong. They're wrong. Count on it. They're wrong. The Bible says he won't be revealed until then. Besides that, the devil doesn't know either. No one knows the day or the hour. And so the devil has always got to have somebody on standby because he doesn't know when. There might be some likely characters, but I strongly suspect that whoever the devil picks and has and grooms as his antichrist, when it eventually happens, is probably going to be the most unlikely of characters. So don't try to second guess. But when we go through trials and difficulties, when the world is in chaos, I have been inundated with questions for the last 2 years. Is this it? Is this in prophecy? Are we seeing these things happening in our day? No, we're not. There, I've answered the question. No, we are not. We look at things through the window of our own experience, through the window of our own lifetimes. Okay, I mentioned that ancient history called the 70s. And for some of you, oh, that was long before I was born. Yeah, I heard about that. Maybe there's a few things I remember about that. Or the 60s. Those were really weird and wacky times. But before that, and I'm lost. I'm out of the loop. I have no idea. And there's other people here that could, I'm not going to point anybody out, but there's people that can tell you about days before then. I had an aunt pass away this past week who was just shy of her 93rd birthday, and she could tell you really interesting stories. I had a great-great aunt that grew up she was 17 before she saw her first automobile. She was in her late 20s before she saw her first airplane. Whoa, boy, did she live in a primitive place? No. Was she Amish? No. It's just the world she grew up in. She's born in the 1800s. She lived to be 103. We operate within the realm of our own experience. Reading a little history will give us a better perspective. I have a book on my shelf that was published in the late 1930s. And in the 1930s, and you had a guy who was premillennial, pre-trib, he had the right format as far as prophecy is concerned, but where he identified things, it's like, brother, you knew better, and since he died in the 1950s, he did know better. Because he was saying, oh, the kings of the East, that's Imperial Japan. And the Antichrist, he's there in Rome, it's got to be Mussolini. And the false prophet, the guy who's persecuting the Jews, that's got to be Adolf Hitler. We're seeing the fulfillment of prophecy in our day. And in the 1930s, if you think we're experiencing mayhem and chaos today, the 1930s were something else. We had huge movements in this country wanting communism. And we had huge movements in this, I'm talking about huge movements in this country that wanted fascism. Both here in this country. And we had riots on the streets between those two groups all the time. That was the 1930s. We got through it. And it wasn't the end. Nor was it something that was recorded here. Alright? Chaos and mayhem are standard operating procedure in this fallen world. It's the way it is. And we, in our day and age and place, have had, really, for the last 40 years, have had mostly this. We have not had any major chaos. The worst thing we had was 9/11. And you say, well, that was bad. Yes. But understand that in the wars before, we lost many times more that as far as lives are concerned, in a single day, during long protracted wars, than we did in that one day. Now, that was a tragedy, that was horrible. But get a little perspective. We have had an easy time for the last 40 years. And now we're experiencing a little bump on the road, and we say, oh, it's gotta be in here somewhere! It's not. Now, I said all that to let you know that 2,000 years ago, the Thessalonians were thinking the same thing. Is this it? Are we in it? Did we miss something? Were we left behind? And so 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was written to straighten these folks out. Because they had gotten saved, they had been taught some things, some good things, and then Paul got chased out of town. And their teacher was gone. And they didn't have the whole New Testament. Matter of fact, they had none of it. First Thessalonians is probably the first of Paul's epistles that were written. The only other part of the New Testament that may have been written before then is the book of James. He didn't have any New Testament. And we're dealing with mostly Gentile believers that had been expelled from the synagogue. All they had was what Paul had taught them and things that they had remembered from the Old Testament that they had heard before. Is this it? The Thessalonians were wondering if they'd been left behind. Were they in the tribulation? Is all the difficulties that we're experiencing part of that tribulation? Did they understand truly what Paul had taught them? What were the things that he didn't tell us? We need more information. And the two Thessalonian epistles, of course, were written to satisfy those things. Now, we just get a little bit here, and we'll be going through them over the next several months. Now, let's look at verse 1 today, because this is just who and what, because this is the most important part. You know, we're dying to know what's going to happen tomorrow, and maybe 10 years from now, and 20 years from now. And are we going to be in the, you know what? 8 years from now, we may be in the millennial kingdom. And that's true. But we don't know. And we look forward to those things, and we may get all excited about those things. But the most important thing is today. And do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that determines where you will spend the future. And that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning in verse 1, because that is what matters as far as all the future is concerned. All right, got three characters. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Now, Paul, we know, he is the apostle. He was formerly a Pharisee. He grew up a zealous Jew. His father was a Pharisee. He was zealous for the Old Testament law. He's also very zealous for the traditions. And was highly educated. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, foremost teacher of the time, still revered today. Gamaliel is referred to there in Acts chapter. He's actually one of the speakers there in Acts chapter 5. And Paul was his student. Paul was a prodigy. He was a guy who was leaps and bounds above his peers. You look and see what Paul was doing and what he knew and so on, and understand that Paul was doing all these things probably when he was in his 20s. The guy was a brilliant scholar. He was at least bilingual, probably trilingual, and perhaps even beyond that. He was a brilliant fellow. He was a guy who knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards, as well as all the traditions and everything else. And he was a Pharisee at a very young age. I've mentioned before, you know, you see the Pharisees throughout the Gospels and a little bit in the book of Acts and so on. And you think, good grief, there must have been thousands and thousands. These guys were everywhere. No, they were not. They numbered not in the thousands, but in the hundreds. And they were the who's who of Judaism. They were important guys. They were revered. They were respected. And you can always tell who these guys were because they had this uniform that they wore. It was whatever the Jews would wear, but they wore them an extra level. Jews wore a poncho-like thing that had four tassels, a tassel on the corner of each, and it was a little blue tassel about like this. Well, the Pharisees had these great big, huge, massive tassels. Anything that was required by the Old Testament law, they went above and beyond. So it was very conspicuous. And I believe personally, it's not mentioned here, but when Paul went into one of the synagogues as he's traveling, and they would say, "Oh, do you have a word of exhortation to give us?" I dare say that Paul probably wore his Pharisaic uniform when he went to the synagogue, so that some people would, as he's traveling around different places, "Oh, we have a Pharisee! Whoa, I've never had a Pharisee. Maybe we'll ask him to speak." And so I think Paul would wear his uniform and say, "You betcha, I'll be happy to speak," and he'd give an opportunity and show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic promises. The prophecies that God had given in the Old Testament, he gets up and he declares that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. He was a former persecutor of the church. He was involved with the stoning of Stephen there in Acts chapter 7. He was responsible for scattering of most of the Christians from Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 7 and 8. He persecuted them even to Damascus, but he was, of course, as we see in the book of Acts, converted on the way. and became the apostle to the Gentiles, going out and preaching to the lost all across the eastern half of the Roman Empire. There's some indications that he may have traveled even as far as Spain in the west. He grew up in Tarsus. Where's Tarsus? Tarsus was a university city in the Roman province of Cilicia on the south coast of Turkey. He was familiar. He grew up in Greek culture and language and daily dealings with the Gentiles, but he was also a Pharisee and a Jew. He was a Roman citizen. That was, like I mentioned, in the Sunday school hour, that was a special thing. The Roman Empire had tens, if not hundreds of millions of people living in it, probably close to 100 million people living in the Roman Empire. And yet the number of people that were Roman citizens were tens of thousands. It was a special privilege. And special laws applied to them. The rest of the people were just subjects. But the citizens had special privileges and could not be arbitrarily arrested or tried or so on. They couldn't be crucified. There was a whole bunch of things that they were exempt from. And Paul had this position of prestige and privilege. And he was born to it. He was born to it. His family almost certainly had been very wealthy. Paul had been sent from Turkey to Judea to further his education. His father or grandfather had probably ingratiated himself to the Romans and was rewarded with citizenship. And, of course, it went on to him as an inherited position. He was appointed to this apostleship by the Lord himself after his conversion on the Damascus Road. That's the Apostle Paul. Now, Silvanus. Silvanus, we see in the book of Acts, we see him mention one other place, as well as these Thessalonian epistles. He's always called Silvanus in the epistles. We covered him in Sunday school some months ago. Maybe a month ago or thereabouts. He's always called Silvanus in the epistles. He's called Silas in the book of Acts. Now, as you go through the New Testament, you'll find that very often New Testament characters will have two names. Why will they have two names? They'll have two names because they're in different languages. In the Roman Empire, most places were bilingual, sometimes trilingual. And so if you have somebody who is from Judea, the language they spoke in Judea was Aramaic. And yet the eastern half of the Roman Empire, most people spoke Greek. Western half of the Roman Empire, they spoke Latin. They would speak that in Rome as well. And so it was not unusual for somebody to have an Aramaic name as well as a Greek name or a Latin name, or sometimes all three. And just like Saul of Tarsus, Saul is Paul's Aramaic name, and Paul is his Greek name. And they sound alike in English, but they mean totally different things in the languages. Same thing's true with Silvanus. Silas is the Greek form for Saul. So Silas's name is Saul. But Silvanus is a similar sounding name in Latin, but it means of the woods. Of the woods. You know, we're familiar with Pennsylvania. You ever heard of that? Transylvania? Okay, we're familiar with these places. You know, I'll be done preaching and that'll be the one thing you remember the whole morning. Silvania means of the woods, across the woods or Penn's woods. And he was a Jew. His Greek name is Jewish. He was part of the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. And probably saved at Pentecost or shortly thereafter, became a leader of the church according to Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. And he also, along with Paul, was a Roman citizen, and that's recorded there in Acts chapter 16. Our next guy here is Timothy. Timothy had probably gotten saved on Paul's first missionary journey. He was likely from the city of Lystra, maybe Iconium, but probably Lystra. And young fella, probably when he got saved was in his teen years, and in his zeal and his enthusiasm for the gospel, he became a young preacher. And on Paul's second missionary journey, when he went back through the areas where this fella lived, Paul sort of adopted him and made him part of his team. And so Paul is traveling with Silvanus. Paul is traveling with Timothy. He'll pick up a few other people along the way, but he has those three guys. Paul travels northwest across what is now Turkey, comes to the northwest corner to a city of Troas, and that's where he has the Macedonian vision. where he says, sees a man of Macedonia and says, come over and help us. So Paul, instead of staying in what is now Turkey, he travels across the Aegean, he sails northwest and lands at a little port town and travels in and he goes to Philippi, which is in northern, what is now northern Greece, to north, extreme northeastern Greece today. And we have the whole situation with the Philippian jailer and so on, the establishment of a church there in Philippi. And then he travels west to Thessalonica. And that's where we are here. Now, Thessalonica was a large city at the time. It was a city of probably 200,000 people in the day. Along with Corinth and Ephesus was one of the three key cities there in the Aegean. Thessalonica in the north, Ephesus over here on the eastern side, and then Corinth over here on the west. And so these three were the chief port cities, forming a triangle there in the Aegean. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. And Paul would very often focus on some of the larger cities that were key places as far as transportation is concerned. And we see this with Ephesus in particular because he would use that place, he would start a church there, and then while there, especially if he was there for any length of time, would use that as a base, like the spokes of a wheel, and start churches in other surrounding communities. The seven churches of Asia that are mentioned there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were probably started, all or most of them, during Paul's time that he was there in Ephesus. He was in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. When he writes the book of Colossians, he says, you guys have never seen me by face. And so that church was probably started by somebody who had gotten saved in Ephesus and then traveled east to the city of Colossae and started the church. So a lot of churches were started from the mother churches that were started in the big cities. Thessalonica was a privileged place. It was on the main road from the Adriatic to the Aegean and then on to Istanbul, Byzantium, Constantinople. It's all the same place. Kept changing the names. No one knows why. Center of commerce for the area, and again, the center for evangelism for the city of, or for the province of Macedonia. It is the second largest city in Greece today, over 300,000 people there, over 1 million people in the metropolitan area. And it was evangelized after Philippi on the second missionary journey, years 49 or 50 AD. Now, Paul comes to Thessalonica. Standard operating procedure for Paul when he's traveling on his missionary journeys is he comes to the synagogue, if there is one. Philippi, there was not one, but he goes on to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue there. You have to have 10 Jewish men in a community to be able to have a synagogue. So he goes to the synagogue, and he's preaching for 3 weeks, it says there in Acts chapter 17. And telling them, preaching to them, showing them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. He's of the right lineage. It is the right time. He was born in the right place. Everything comes together. And you can't fabricate these things. You can't create these. It has circumstances beyond human control. This is something that God did to fulfill his promise. And showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things, that he was crucified in fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and some other places, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day to pay the penalty of sin, that the issue of sin, dealing with the issue of sin, is critical as far as salvation is concerned. I cannot receive forgiveness arbitrarily. God cannot pat me on the head and say, oh, I understand, I'll let you off this time. God can't do that. Say, God can't do so. Yes, God cannot go contrary to his character. If God is just and must punish sin, then he can't say, well, I'll just throw away my justice for a little while and give you guys forgiveness. No, justice has to be satisfied. If justice is satisfied, then God can grant forgiveness. And the reason Christ died on the cross was to pay the penalty of sin so that God could grant forgiveness. That's how it works. That's why the cross is necessary. Jesus is not just being our example. He is not simply dying as a martyr or something of that nature. Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin so that you and I can be forgiven by God. And so this is the message that Paul preached there in Thessalonica. Now, most people, and the Jews of the first century, and frankly the Jews of today, people around the world don't look at salvation that way. It doesn't matter what religion you are. If you believe in a hereafter, my attaining a positive hereafter, call it paradise, heaven, whatever you want to call it, my ability to attain a positive hereafter is based on performance. That I have to, if I do this, and 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 oh, and this one too, but I don't do this, 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 and this, then I'll be good enough and I'll make it. And that's how people perceive things. That somehow or another, my life is a set of balances, and if my good works outweigh the bad, then I'll make it, but if my bad works outweigh the good, then I'm in trouble. That's how the world sees things. And the problem, of course, is that that is not how God sees it. And we have a skewed idea of what is good and what is bad. Because you talk to 9 out of 10 people, I'm being generous, it's probably 99 out of 100. If you talk to 9 out of 10 people, they will say, I'm a good person. And I have been told, I'm a good person by lots of people that I know are not. And what they do, what they are doing unconsciously, is they are lowering the standard. Because if I'm good enough to make it to heaven, then the standard to get into heaven isn't very high. And because I can always think of somebody that's worse than I am. So I go talk to this person who's worse than I am. At least in my thinking. And he says, I'm a good person. Well, we've just lowered the standard some more. And we can keep going around and around and around until the standard becomes everybody's going. Well, then God's justice goes out the window. Even my sense of justice goes out the window. Because God is holy. And I am not the standard of what's right and wrong. Because I'm not a good person. God is holy. God said, be holy for I am holy. I need to be sinless. I need to be perfect. I need to measure up to God's standard. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means that we have missed the mark. I cannot attain it. It is beyond my reach. But God says you have to. But I can't. But God says you have to. You know what that means? That means I'm stuck. That means that I'm doomed. That means that I'm damned. Because God says, be holy, and I'm not. And God could let me go, and I could suffer the consequences of His justice. I could pay the penalty of my own sin. I could suffer in the lake of fire. Hell is a reality. But the fact is, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That He was God's sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin so God can forgive my sin. Because Jesus was holy. And He was the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty of my sin. Because He's God incarnate. He's greater than the sum of humanity. He could die for all of humanity. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, under the Church of the Thessalonians, which is in God. Now let me back up a little. Let's go back to the idea of church. What's a church? What's a church? Well, Grace Baptist Church is a church. I drove past on my way here this morning a couple of churches. But they were buildings. Now, biblically, are they churches? No, they're not. The word church means an assembly. It's the people. The church is the people, you know. You familiar with this, you know? Okay. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors and here's all the people. Okay. This is the church. This is not. Okay. This is the church. If we know Christ as Savior, we make up the church. See, you'll remember this too. The church is made up of the people. It is the assembly. But it's only those who are born again who are truly the church. The church eternally exists in two aspects. We deal with the church that is the local church. Grace Baptist Church is a local church. A local church made up of born again believers. But what's the other aspect of it? Is the the invisible church or the universal church, which is made up of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. That's something that God does. If you are born again, you are part of that. Doesn't matter what congregation you may belong to locally. You are part of God's universal church because you have been baptized into the body of Christ, which is, the Bible says, is the church. And that is the bride of Christ. The local church is ideally a local outpost of that thing. Now, who decides who becomes a member of, for example, Grace Baptist Church? We voted some people in here just recently, didn't we? Okay. Who made that decision? The congregation did. The congregation did. The people who are coming for membership, they want to say, hey, I want to join the church. We have them read the church constitution so they know what we believe. And they have to be in agreement with that. They share a testimony of how they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. If they have not been scripturally baptized, then they are baptized, but these folks had been baptized already. And then we make a recommendation to the congregation that they be received into the membership, and then you folks vote. Now, over the years, Grace Baptist Church has been in existence for 22 years. Wow. I was 12 years old at the time. We have had two members give all the right answers. We're part of this church for several years and then got saved. They thought they were saved. They thought they were God's children. But somewhere along the way, something clicked and they realized, oh, I'm not really born again. Oh, and they came to the realization they were actually trusting in their baptism or something else. And they got saved. And then they had to get rebaptized and then rejoin. But that's an act of people. But God determines who's in the universal church. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy under the church of the Thessalonians, the believers that are there in the city of Thessalonica, which is, here, you know what the most important word in this is, this whole verse, is the word in. It's the word in. Look at this. To the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where were these believers?
Well, we were in Thessalonica. He just told us that.
That's not what I'm talking about. We're not referring to Thessalonica. They were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father and Jesus Christ are the ones who brought them together as an assembly, as a church. Their sphere of relationship, purpose, and power was in God the Father and Jesus Christ. We use the figure of, I'm in a relationship. Okay, that means that I have a sweetheart, or whatever you want to call it these days. I'm in a relationship with my beloved spouse, my wife. Okay. There's a fellowship, there's a camaraderie, there's a special relationship that is there. We are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am in a relationship with God. I don't just know about God. I'm in a relationship with Him. An eternal relationship. You know, if you say, I'm in a relationship with, you know, these days those things come and go. It's like changing your socks almost. But this relationship is permanent. This relationship is eternal. Because it's with an eternal being who put me into that relationship. It's an act of God, as we saw in the Sunday school hour. And there's a guarantee of their future, which is important to the Thessalonians. Remember, we started out, these folks are going through hard times. These folks are going through tribulation. These guys are going through great persecution. They're going through very difficult, trying times. Am I secure in my salvation, or is all this difficulty that I'm going through, all this pain and suffering that I'm going through for nothing? It's pointless. Or is there a guarantee of the future? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." God has saved me. God is in the process of giving me more. I've gotten a bunch of stuff already. I have gotten adoption. I've gotten forgiveness. I've become a child of God. I have been baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. I am indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. I've been placed into the body of Christ with that baptism. I have been given a new nature. I've gotten all these things. I've got a new family. Got brothers and sisters that I never knew I had before. But I have a reservation. God is not done working with me. I have not gotten all I'm going to get, because what is coming is magnificent and wonderful and fantastic and beyond my wildest dreams, but it's recorded here. I have a place reserved in heaven for me. And God made the reservations. It's not up to me to keep them. God is going to keep them for me because it's promised by Him. And I am grateful that my salvation is not dependent on me. It's dependent on God because He's the one that promised. And so these Thessalonians who are going through all these trials, all these difficulties, all this persecution, we're going to find out later on that some of them have died. But I'm secure in Christ. And so we also have what we see in all the epistles, that we are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Grace be unto you and peace," which is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, I get grace. What is grace? This is Grace Baptist Church. It is named after this concept, this idea. Grace is God giving me something that I don't deserve. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. There's no way on earth that I could ever deserve it. And yet God in His love, His magnificence to me, His love for me, has given me graciously everlasting life. He has given me all the different things that make up salvation. It's a gift. I don't deserve it. But God has given it to me anyway. I have salvation, and I got it from God, and it's a gift. We read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 earlier. Let me quote two verses, 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you are saved." It's God giving me something. "For by grace you are saved through faith." It's applied to me when I trust Christ. It's all of God, but it doesn't get applied to my account until I trust Him. "For by grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's not what I do. It's the gift of God." And then he says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." It isn't what I've done, because I can't earn it. I can never be good enough. We looked at this earlier with the, "I'm a good person." No, you're not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you're not exempted. "There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." It says that in the Old Testament. Old and New Testament both reaffirm the idea that we are all lost, damned sinners. And if that's the case, I am in desperate need of a Savior who will graciously give me salvation, because I am doomed and can do nothing to save myself. And so I get the grace of God by faith as a gift. And it's not of works. I can't buy it. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. If I could earn my salvation, then I could spend all eternity looking around and say, "Look at what I did." And I could pat myself on the back and say, "Look at this wonderful heaven, the streets of gold, all this wonderful stuff, and I did it myself." If that's the case, then Jesus dying on the cross is of no purpose. If I can do it myself, then Christ is without purpose. But I can't do it. I am dependent utterly and completely on the grace of God. That God gives me what I really don't deserve, because my high view of myself that I'm a good person is a delusion, is a lie. Because I'm not. And neither are you. And with grace, he says, and peace. If God is my judge, and he must be just, and God has got all the facts, and here's the standard, here's the law that God has given, be holy. And then here's my life, and I am unholy. And God must punish me. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says. And that's what awaits me. And as I stand before the judge, I am in great fear and trembling. And I plead for his mercy. And he gives it. Graciously, he gives it. I am pardoned because Christ bore the penalty that was mine. Justice has been satisfied. The penalty has been paid. The debt has been paid. And I get to go free. But not only do I get to go free, the judge adopts me as his child. My whole status, my whole circumstances change. And with that, because of grace, I get peace. I have peace of mind. I don't have, the worries are all gone, all the fear is all gone, but that's not the main point. That's true, but that's not the main point. The main point is that I have peace with God. I no longer stand before him in fear and trembling as my judge. He's not my savior. And my relationship has been changed. My status has changed. And as Paul is addressing these Thessalonians, he probably could cut it off right there. He's going to have some explaining to deal with the rest of the book. But he could cut it off right there. Because in spite of what's going on in the world around us, in spite of the chaos and the mayhem and the uncertainty and all the different things that are going on around the world, you and I can have peace. Because ultimately we have peace with God. And ultimately God has reservations made for us in heaven. And this whole world and all the mayhem and chaos that's in it is going to get worse before it eventually gets better. And then we'll have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's where we will live for all eternity. And that's, folks, our inheritance. And that's where our reservations are. And because of that, and it's all by the promise of God. And because of that, in spite of everything I see, in spite of everything I read, I can have peace. I can have peace of mind. I can have peace of heart. Because I have the most important thing. I have peace with God. Because of the grace of God that is from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you. It is all of you. It is all a gift that you have given. And Father, we have everything to be grateful for. And Father, we have everything to thank you for. Father, thank you for the salvation that is by grace through faith. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that has never trusted Christ as Savior, may today be that day of salvation that they too might experience your grace and receive your peace. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.